The first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis contain a wide variety of interesting topics and events from the first 2,000 years of the history of this earth. We have in the first chapter the creation by God. Moving on, we have the fall of man, the confusion found at the Tower of Babel. And just before that, the judgment of God, seen in the narrative that we read earlier in Genesis 6. The judgment of God and the flood of Noah's day. These episodes in biblical history, they really occurred. They actually happened. They are real events. Sometimes we can believe, and Christians can believe, the Word of God as in the New Testament and the letters and epistles of Paul. We can believe them and read them. But then the supposedly legendary stories of the Old Testament that seem so great that it's hard to believe they actually ever happened can be cast to one side and forgotten by many of the people of God. People can reckon and make decisions without thinking of the power of God. Genesis 1 to 11 should be believed just as much as every other verse in the Word of God. We've seen this morning that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The first few chapters of Genesis are indeed the foundational stones of the Bible. If the foundation is taken away, then where will our faith stand? How can the rest of the Bible be counted as truth? These chapters in Genesis are the foundation. The whole of this book is the inspired Word of God. And the great flood of Noah's day is an event which many people in this world, they try to disprove and to say that it never actually happened. They say that it was a myth, that it was written by the wild imagination of Moses, and that it was never written under inspiration from God, and it never actually happened. They say if the earth was flooded, where is the evidence? How could 8 people and all the animals fit into such a small boat? They say that shipbuilding technologies in the day of Noah could not build a ship the size of the ark, provided, of course, Noah was a real person who actually lived. And there are answers to all of these questions. We may not touch on them all tonight, but we will look at some. But we ought always to give an answer of the hope that is within us. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Epistle of Peter and chapter 3. Verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And we as a people of God ought to have an answer ready to all those who will ask us why we believe the Bible, why we believe in God, and why we believe in the faith that we have. Turning back to Genesis chapter 6, we look at this man Noah. He was the third oldest man recorded in the Bible. He lived to the grand old age of 950 years. His great-grandfather was a man called Jared. He lived for 962 years. And then Methuselah lived for 969 years. And Methuselah, of course, is the oldest man recorded in the Bible. There may have been other men who were older but not recorded. But as far as we know, Methuselah was the oldest. He lived in the lifespan of Adam. And Noah's son Shem lived and was still alive when Isaac, the son of Abram, was born. Noah was a great man of faith, and as we've seen, he gets mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. He lived a holy, he lived a godly life, and even though sin abounded in the society in which he lived his life for God. But I want us to look at this chapter, Genesis 6. And there are many spiritual lessons that we can learn from this chapter. I'm going to give a brief overview of the flood. And we want to look firstly at the wickedness of the ungodly. The wickedness of the ungodly. Noah lived in a day where there was great wickedness and where there was great sin by man. The population of the earth had increased rapidly since the days when Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden. It is probably safe to say that that population was increasing at a higher rate than maybe the population today. I say that because people were living longer lives. They were living into the 900s, which in today's day and age is a long time. If there was somebody on this planet tonight and they were 900 or 1,000 years old, they would have seen all of the modern history of this world. They would have seen or been alive at the time of the Battle of Hastings in 1066. And that was the lifetime or the lifespan of these people before the flood. They lived long lives. It is believed that the climatic and atmospheric changes in the planet after the flood affected and impacted the age to which these people lived. Of course, I'm not a scientist and we won't go into any more detail about that, but Dr. Henry Morris, one of the main founders of the creation science movement as a whole, wrote a book some 40 years ago about the Genesis flood, and in that book he said something interesting. He explained that the population increase of the world at that time was 2% a year. That was 40 years ago. He goes on to calculate population increase at the time of the flood as 1.5. And that is a figure that could be very, very much higher. And he estimates that at the time of the flood, basing it on two people at the beginning of the world, and moving on to the time of the flood, there could have been about 1 million people on the planet. That, of course, is an estimate. It proves that there was not just a few thousand people who died in the flood. There was many, many, many millions of people. The population of Earth in the recent history, in 1850, only reached 1 billion on estimation for the first time since those days. There was a large population that had rebelled against God. We see that in the first 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The sin that commenced with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden had spread throughout mankind. If we turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it's a well-known verse. It says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Adam's sin passed on to his offspring, and man tonight is sinful by his very nature. We live according to our own lusts, to our own desires, to our own thoughts. We do what we want. We have no regard for the commandments of God. That is how man lives. In Noah's day there was no concern for the things of God. The Lord said that the earth was filled with violence. People were doing what they wanted to other people. They were living whatever way they thought was right, doing whatever they thought was right. They lived according to their own lusts and desires. There was that rejection of the Lord. And if we turn back to Genesis 6, we will see that this grieved the Lord greatly. This grieved the Lord greatly. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And verse 6, it repented the Lord that he had made man in the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. The Lord was grieved with the sin of man. In Noah's day, many of the descendants of Seth would have been alive or in their last days. Noah was the only, as it were, him and his family were the only last true believers on the earth when the flood came. But the line of Seth would have been known as God-fearing then. We have Enoch. Enoch did not die. There was no grave for him on this earth, for he walked with God and he was translated to heaven. There was a testimony in this godly line. A testimony in this godly line of faith in God. Yet the world at large rejected this, and they lived as they saw fit. We can only imagine tonight some of the sins that took place. But there were probably sins similar to what we have in our day and in our generation. Sin at every hand, sin abundant. Genesis 6 verse 2 says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. One commentator says that this verse hints at these men having many wives, not just one man and one wife, but one man and several wives. But there are mainly two interpretations of this text that are held by Christians. Some hold to the view that the term sons of God, Ben Elohim, means that these people were angels or fallen angels. That was believed in the early church. And today many would tend to believe that again. But during the time of Calvin and the Puritans, Calvin, Matthew Henry and Matthew Poole would hold the view and stated that these sons of God were those of the godly line of Seth, who took unto themselves the daughters of men, meaning that they, the sons of Seth, took unto themselves daughters of that line that was ungodly, that line of Cain that had turned away from God. And there was a mixed marriage. Of course, we know that we ought not to be unequally yoked, a person who is born again by the blood of Christ, or to seek a partner who is also born again by the blood of Christ and has similar beliefs that they do in those things. But the godly men married ungodly women and they fell. But there was those two views. But whatever view is right, whatever view you may hold to tonight, there is that surety that there was sin in the land. There was great sin, and there was abundant sin. And these people turned away from the God that they ought to have worshipped. Matthew chapter 24 offers us some insight onto what the days of Noah were like. Matthew 24, the verse 37, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking, and he says, "For as in the days that verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." The Lord is saying that the days of Noah will be like the days when Christ will come again. He says, "For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark." These people were indulging in sin. They were indulging in these things. They had no thought of God and were indulging in the flesh. Now, eating and drinking, and marrying, and giving in marriage, themselves are not sin. But if they take over, if they are done excessively, then it is sin. If these things come before God, and in fact, if anything comes before God, it is sin. And then verse 39, "And you not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." There is a relation there to the days of Noah and to our day and generation. Today there are those who drink and they eat and they give in marriage, and they have no thought concerning God. They do not want to hear that they are sinners. They do not want to hear that they have broken the holy law of God. And they turn away from these things. They turn unto what they want to do. They live the life that they want to live. But Christ said that the days of Noah will be like the days before he returns again. They will have no thought of Christ and will indulge in the pleasures of this world. There was rebellion against God, and there was great rebellion. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, a verse perhaps some of us have known from our earliest days. And sin abounded in the land. Notice then, secondly, the wrath of God. The wrath of God. Sin had abounded. And when the sin was at its height, the Lord stepped in to judge. When Christ referred to the flood in Matthew 24, he verified its accuracy as a historical event. He said that it actually happened. Not only is he pointing out that God came and judged the world once, but he is saying that the Son of Man will return in like fashion, and the world will be judged once again. God has judged it once, and God will come and judge this world again. Christ says that the people knew not until the flood came and took them all away. Some people on this earth will be oblivious to the fact that God and Christ is going to return. In the days of Noah, some may have been oblivious to the fact that the flood was coming. There were others who would have seen the building of the ark. They would have seen and heard the preaching of Noah. They would not have been oblivious, but they did not believe. They mocked and they laughed. They went on in their wicked ways, and God judged them, and it was too late then. They doubted there was a true God. Man had sinned against God continually, and God stepped in to punish man. Chapter 6 of Genesis, in the verse 3, God said, "My spirit, it shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. God came and God placed a limit on the days of man. 120 years, in today's terminology, is just over, I suppose, a lifetime. To us, it seems very, very long. There has been great change in this world in the last 120 years. But in Noah's day, 120 years was not very long. It was the equivalent of roughly 10% of a lifetime. It was not very long. But God placed a limit, and God has placed a limit tonight on our lives. They may not be 120 years. It may be a lot less. We do not know what that limit is. For some of us, it could be tomorrow. For some of us, it could be next week. For some of us, it could be next year. We do not know. We do not know when the Lord will call us home to Him, to stand before Him on the day of judgment. A couple of months ago, I was preaching in a meeting, and I brought the message of the Lord. I left the meeting, and about 2.5-3 days later, I found out the news that somebody in that meeting had went home to be with the Lord. Only a young person similar age to myself. They were saved. They knew the Lord. But what if it was you? Where would your soul be? We do not know when that limit in our lives will be reached. We will hardly reach ourselves 120 years. It may be safe to say that in 120 years' time, we will all be in eternity. And it is important to realize where we will be. The Lord said in verse 7, "I will destroy man whom I have created." That word "destroy" means to blot out, or to rub away, to utterly wipe away. And the Lord is saying that He will clean the world. He will cleanse the world of the sin that there is. Turn with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. There are those who will mock that God will punish sin. Peter dealt with this in his epistle. And in the verse 4, or verse 3, it says there will be mockers and scoffers coming. In verse 4, they will say, "Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." He is saying that there will be mockers, and they will come in the last days, and they will say, "Where is this Christ that you have promised? For all things continue as they were since creation." But then Peter points out that they are ignorant of one thing, that God came and He judged the world by a flood, whereby the world, verse 6, was then being overflowed with water, perished. Then he says in verse 7 that they are kept in store, reserved under fire against the day of judgment and perdition of the ungodly. The Lord is coming again in wrath to cleanse the world, to blot out the world, to destroy the world. That great day of the Lord is coming. And there are those who doubt that God will punish sin. There are those who laugh and mock at the Christian and what they believe. But in the days of Peter, after Christ ascended into heaven, there are those who mocked and said, "Where is Christ?" And Peter answered them and said that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. There is no time in heaven. Peter says the world changed at the flood. And the world did change at the flood. The world will change once again at that second judgment. The great sin in our day will be punished. When God comes, when Christ comes again and stands on the Mount of Olives in that great last day, it will too be too late for those who are found out of Christ. And finally, our time is almost gone. Notice the way of grace. The way of grace. The Lord is a just God, and He must punish sin. We see this in this chapter, that sin must be punished. And God put that limit on man, and He said that He will destroy him. And it is a just judgment. It is what man deserves for his sin. But there was a way of grace. There was a way of salvation. He gave man as well 120 years to repent of their sin. But notice the man of God. From Adam to Noah there were 10 generations, and Noah loved the Lord. He was a perfect and an upright man. He was a man of great faith and courage. Some believe that Noah was a lone man. He was on his own during this time. He had his family. It's believed his family, some of them were born after the Lord spoke to him. After the 120 years were mentioned. But Methuselah died the year the flood came. He died the year the flood came. His name is a warning, and it simply means, "When I am dead, it shall be sent." This man himself, his very name was a warning to that judgment that would come. Lamech, the father of Noah, died 5 years before the flood. And while we do not know what spiritual standing these men were in, they were off the line of Seth. They knew Enoch. They knew Noah. And perhaps constructive speculation would have us say that these men perhaps too knew the Lord as their Saviour. They believed in the Lord and they lived for Him. We do not know that for sure, but it is a possibility. In my view, it is a strong possibility that Noah had these men with him until almost the very end. But on the day of judgment, only Noah and his family loved the Lord. It does not say that Noah alone loved the Lord, but that Noah found grace in the sight of God. And Christian, in this world, we are never alone. The Lord is always with us. There is always somebody else there for us, even though we may think we are alone. Elijah thought he was alone. But there was 300 in the land of Israel who had not bowed down the knee to Baal. The Lord was with Noah. He was a man who served God willingly. Most people would take fright at the thought of doing something like Noah had to do to build a ship and to lead mankind or his family into this ark. But he served God willingly. He was mocked and he still went forward. Then the message from God. The Lord's message is contained in verse 13. This is the first time that the word of the Lord is mentioned to Noah in this chapter. "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." The Lord tells Noah he will judge the world. He then goes on to say that and give the methods that he will use to judge the world. The flood. And then he says that he will send the ark, or Noah will build the ark to go and to save, to use to save his family. Noah did not just hear, but he preached righteousness. In 2 Peter 2 verse 5, we don't have to look it up, but it says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He preached the holiness of God. He preached the law of God. He preached the judgment of God. He preached the salvation of God. That is what he preached, and it is the same message that we ought to preach today. Then notice the method by God in chapter 6 verse 14, make thee an ark of gopher wood. The ark was the method used by God. A boat, a ship, the greatest ever seen in this world at that time. Many people laugh at it today. They see pictures of an unstable small boat with animals on it and maybe a giraffe's head sticking out of the roof and an elephant looking out of the window. That is nothing. That is not what the ark looked like. That is a child's drawing, and yes, to a child it may seem good, and it may usually be a good illustration for them. But it would not be a true illustration, because it is not the shape and the design as set forward in Genesis chapter 6. The ark was nothing like that. Its length was 300 cubits. Its height was 30 cubits. And its width or its breadth was 50 cubits. There's a bit of confusion as to how long a cubit was. Some say it ranges between 17.5 inches to 24 inches. And if we say that it was 18 inches, the ark was 450 feet long. It was 75 feet in width and was 45 feet in height. The size and shape and dimensions of this ship are ideal for a floating vessel. Modern shipbuilders have come to that conclusion that a length 10 times its height and 6 times its width are the best for a ship. God gave Noah these figures, and the ark needed to stay afloat in these great and awful conditions that would happen. The foundations of the deep broke up and the water fell on the earth. It was a perfect plan. Noah was safe in the ark. And the ark is a picture of Christ. The plan of God in our salvation is a perfect plan. Christ is the only way. Christ is the only way in which we can be saved. He is that ark for us. He took our sin. And it is a perfect way. The only way in which we can be justified before a holy God. The ark was the hope of life for the future. The hope of life for the future. And Christ Jesus is the only hope for us of eternal life in heaven. It was God's ark. Man could not have, I suppose, designed it. It is believed at that time man never seen rain. Therefore, building a ship miles from sea would have seemed like a crazy idea. And many people today believe that they don't need the salvation offered by Christ. They think that they can survive on their own, go their way, like the people of Noah's day. But there was one ark. There was one way. There was one door into that ark. Chapter 7, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. Come thou. Come thou. You can only say come to somebody. Perhaps if you were in the place that you want them to go. If I said come into the pulpit tonight, you would know that I'm in the pulpit. The Lord was in the ark, and the Lord would be in the ark with Noah and his family. The Lord was present there. And of course, Christ is that person, second person of the Trinity, the one who came and died for us. And we are safe and justified through what he did for us. Then notice verse 16. And at the very, very end of that verse, and the Lord shut him in. The Lord closed the door. That was it. Noah could not open the door. A man outside looking refuge could not open the door. He was safe and secure in the ark. The Saviour said, no man can pluck them out of the Father's hand. We are safe in Christ. We are safe for time and for eternity. God shut the door and the ark was mocked. Only 8 people out of, as we said, maybe an estimated 1 billion people walked into the ark. There are those that would have laughed. They would have laughed at the animals going in. They would have laughed at Noah and his family going into the ark. They would have said, perhaps in today's terminology, this man Noah, he's crazy. But Noah loved and followed the Lord. And tonight, there are those in this world who mock and doubt the gospel message. But the judgment is coming. And like those people of Noah's day, perhaps seeing him going into the ark, they laughed. But then the waters came, the fountains of the deep broke up. And judgment was upon them. They had no hope then. They had heard about their sin. They had heard about the judgment that was coming. They had seen the object of what could have been their salvation. But it was too late for them. Once God shut the door, it was too late. And tonight, perhaps you've heard preaching about sin and the preaching about judgment. You've heard about Christ. Tonight we've seen him lifted up high. We've seen him as that ark, the only one in which can take away our sin and keep us safe and secure for heaven. Tell me tonight, do you believe in him? Do you trust him as your own and your personal Saviour? Because tonight he is willing to come and save you from your sin. I trust and pray, if there is any here who do not know Christ, that you will come tonight. Don't put it off. Come and trust him as Saviour. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Let us pray.